Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from The Message. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing and how you can get involved, check out our website, message.org.uk.
So Sunday, last Sunday began Easter week, Holy Week, beginning with Palm Sunday. Hope you heard Message Community Church on the radio. Probably the best piece of radio I've ever heard in my life. Absolutely brilliant. Amazing. So good. Worship was great. Testimonies off the chart. Andy preaching the gospel like loud and clear. It's so good. Mainstream radio on a Sunday morning. Well, mainstream for the middle class. It's really, really wonderful. Interesting. It's called Palm Sunday, isn't it? And people would have been preaching Palm Sunday. But if you preached from Luke, then there are no palms. So I always love it because I'm thinking, what would Luke have called it? If it had just been based on Luke's gospel, it had been called Coat Sunday. And I think I prefer that. You know, because not everyone's got a palm, have they? I haven't got a palm tree. I don't know where one is. Like, what does it mean to us in the West? But we've all got coats, haven't we? You know what I mean? We know about a coat. Maybe we could hand out crosses made of fabric instead of... Anyway, move on. I just quite like it. We learned about Jesus, didn't we? Riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, on his final leg of his final journey down the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Imagine that, Christ upon his donkey, surrounded by not the 12 or the 72. Some people have estimated that there may have been as many as a couple of 100,000 people. The crowd are en masse now. This will be the largest crowd that has followed Christ because they're also on pilgrimage towards Passover in the city. This crowd is massive, and in the midst of them is Christ upon a donkey, down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, in towards the city. And Jesus has been ticking off one Old Testament prophecy at a time, and he's that fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Love it. Humble, love it, mounted on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, the humble king is arriving into his city. Gentle and lowly is he. Gentle and lowly. Who sees the city upon the donkeys, looks out and sees the city and begins to weep. Remember what I was sharing at prayer day? The God who weeps uncontrollably cannot contain it. It's loud and it's noisy. There's snot and there's tears. This is loud, loud, uncontrollable crying. And Christ is weeping. Why? Because he looks out on a city that does not realize that salvation is coming. He looks out and weeps at the lost of Jerusalem, upon a city that will miss out on the peace. While they sing peace in heaven from behind him, he looks over a people that miss out on the peace that he brings between God and mankind. Gentle and lowly, weeping. But then the next passage appears to kind of introduce us to another aspect of his character. From verse 45, it says, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And it's incredible. Suddenly we get this different impression of Christ. Mark's gospel adds a little bit more sauce to it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courts and began driving out those selling who were buying and selling there. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Lowly, gentle, humble, and fuming. Jesus is not happy. He's ridden that donkey all the way into the city, and it's like it's dropped him off like an Uber at the steps to the temple. And I'm hoping someone very, very generously and humbly offers to take that donkey back because it isn't his. Someone needs to address that. But Jesus has reached his first destination in the city. And I reckon nobody wants to take their donkey back, because they all pile in to the temple courts alongside him. The first destination in the city is the temple. And when I think back to why Jesus would head first to the temple, I'm taken back to September 2018, to Luke chapter 2. Jesus, age 12, coming of age, on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem with his parents. And his parents, they're good parents. I really want to believe they're good parents, but they lose Jesus, the only Son of God. Age 12, they lose him in the city and find him just a few days later. And when he's found, his mother Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And then this is Jesus' response. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Jesus has to be in his father's house. And so on returning to Jerusalem, like you might do if you return to your hometown, the town of your parents, if you go anywhere else but your father's house or your mother's house, you're in trouble. What do you mean you went to see your friends first? That's not okay. Jesus goes to his father's house. On returning to Jerusalem on his final trip, heads to the most important place, the place of his father. But very sadly, he finds things a little bit different than he can remember. The place has become a cattle market, the most sacred building in all of history has become a cattle market. The place where the presence of God was supposed to dwell has become a place, a market full of stalls, full of animals. And this is Passover, so it's absolutely heaving. Estimated that 2.25 million people have arrived in the city for Passover, and they've traveled from Israel, all over Israel, some even further afield, and they've come to make a sacrifice, come to atone for their sin, come to make themselves right before God. And they've come, therefore, to slay an animal and release its blood to say sorry for the things that they have done. But it's totally impractical for them to all carry their animals with them. Imagine 2.25 million people bringing animals from all over the nation. Imagine having to travel the 90-odd miles from Nazareth with a little sheep from the fold. You know, the lambs were supposed to be perfect, blemish-free, unblemished. And imagine it dragging it uphill and down dale all the way to Jerusalem. You'd end up arriving with some dirty, scruffy-looking lamb. It's supposed to be beautiful. It's supposed to be perfect. And so you'd either then have to carry it. And so, you know, imagine carrying a big old sheep the 90 miles necessary. And so people came to Jerusalem with money instead. Money to be able to purchase the sacrificial lamb. And that used to be done on the Mount of Olives. Jesus should have been passing a market on his way down the hill. He should have been passing the market where you'd pick up your lamb and bring it into the city. But the market has been brought into the temple itself. Caiaphas, the high priest, had moved the market. And so the place is busy, and the place is noisy, and the place stinks. Imagine the stench. And imagine like the constant bleating of little lambs all over the place. You know, the historian Josephus says that on a Passover, 250,000, 250,000 lambs would have been sacrificed during Passover. Imagine how busy the market would have been with people coming in and selecting their lamb like a Christmas tree. Which one looks the nicest? Which one shall I take home? Which one shall I kill? The bleating, the endless cacophony of sheep. And then imagine the blood. 4 liters of blood in your average lamb. Do the maths. That's 1 million liters of blood running from the temple. It's a vegan nightmare. And it's a nightmare for Jesus. Not the noise, not the blood. There's a major issue happening here in the temple. With all the buying and selling, the temple has become the place of corruption, extortion, and power. See, those traveling from a far off land carry with them Roman currency, a currency that is considered despicable and dirty in the temple. And so you turn up with your dirty money and it'd have to be converted to the temple shekel, to a holy currency. And so that transaction alone would reap a charge that maybe the exchange rates weren't so favorable back then. And so people are profiting. As money is exchanged for holy money, people begin to make a profit. The money changers have become almost like tax collectors. And then you'd go into the temple with your shekel, and even to enter the temple courts, half a shekel tax. So there's a tax to get in. You've got to pay to pray. And then you'd go and select your special little lamb, or maybe if you were poor, you'd be going after some doves. But the price, I'm told, of the sacrificial animals would be extra high when it came to Passover. The price of lamb would double in the Passover week because people had no choice but to buy what was available. They're being extorted when they've come to meet with God. And all this is overseen by another high priest. We'll get to know Caiaphas and we'll get to know Annas over the next few weeks. And Annas controls the temple courts. This is what Josephus says of him. He called him the great procurer of money. His reputation is that he just rips people off. His reputation that everything connected with Annas the high priest is about money. You'll learn the significance of this in the coming weeks. Greed, extortion, power in the house of prayer, in the house of his father, Jesus' father. And it's appalling. I once went to St. Paul's Cathedral. It's an incredible building at the heart of London. I wanted to go inside. I thought I'd have a moment of quiet and peace and worship in a holy space. And on the door is written a sign and it simply says this: "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Well, brilliant. Finally found it. But when you get through the door, the gateway to heaven, you're greeted by a toll booth. You're greeted by a person sitting at a desk who then wants you to pay £20.50 for your adult price, £59 for a family ticket, to get in to the house of God, to go through the gates of heaven. I didn't go in. I didn't enter the house of God. I didn't pass through the gates of heaven. I couldn't afford it. Because I was angry at the thought of having to pay to go in, to be in the presence of God. But imagine how Jesus feels when people wanting access to his Father have come with the intention to spend time praying and seeking, to atone for their wrongdoing, to repent and to turn. And they're greeted with a temple tax when they walk in, extortion as they bring their sacrifice. Ridiculous exchange rates. God's house has become a shop. It's not a holy place. It's not a sacred space. And so Jesus begins to clean his father's house, clear out the space, and he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling and pushing over tables and benches. This is righteous anger. This is justified anger. Anger driven by love. Let's just remember what stimulates him to anger here. This is the same love that brought him to the city, the same love that caused him to weep uncontrollably as he looked upon a people that would miss out on the grace of God. It's the same love that now compels him to address the corruption of the capital, to deal with the greed that is controlling the people. Jesus hates anything that stops us from meeting with God. Anything that gets in the way, he hates it. And it's okay for him to hate it. It's okay for him to not be happy with things that get in the way of people meeting with God. But let me just remind you which part of the temple this is.
because it's incredible, right? Small little nuance. Jesus is clearing out the outer courts. The outer courts are known by another name, the courts of the Gentiles. The courts of the Gentiles. This is the outer part of the temple, and it's the only part that non-Jews can enter. It's the only part that the foreigner, the stranger, or the alien can enter. It's the only part that you and me, if you're a non-Jew in this place, can get into. We don't get to go into the inner bits. We don't get to go into the lady court. We don't get to go into the men's court. We don't get to enter the Holy of Holies. We just get the outer courts. And the Jews have desecrated the only part that the rest of the world can be in. They've turned it into a cattle market. Jesus hates anything that keeps his people from meeting his Father. I heard one guy preaching on this passage, a well-known preacher, I don't need to say his name. And he just loved this story just a little bit too much, a bit too adamant that he wanted to witness Jesus turning over tables and getting angry. He seemed to be fixated on angry Jesus. It's almost like he began to sort of talk about Jesus in this kind of wrestler. Jesus becomes a wrestler, or Jesus becomes a superhero. Jesus becomes a big, suddenly gains muscles and starts throwing his weight around. He started to get obsessed with visualizing this, and he's like, I can't wait to hear the story. Masculine Jesus. Feisty Jesus. But this is no masculine, feisty, macho Jesus using his strength. This is Jesus, meek, gentle, humble. The God who abounds in love, love for the least and the lost and the last. Jesus is making sure that his house is fit for purpose. What was it created for? To house the presence of God and to welcome in the lost, to meet with him. Welcoming the outcast. He wants the temple of God to be the place where the lost, the outcast, and the reject are welcomed in. And so Jesus cleans house. And as he's clearing up, people record what he says. And he doesn't shout. Because if he shouted, Luke would write it down. He doesn't raise his voice, because if he did, there'd be a Greek word for that. He doesn't say, have it, get out. Scumbags. He doesn't lose control. He doesn't lose his mind. He's fully knowing what he does here. Compelled with love, he begins to speak and he quotes scripture. Is it written? It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. It's hard to say that one when you're really fuming. But you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus quotes these half verses, half a verse from Isaiah 56, half a verse from Jeremiah 7, in this crazy kind of mashup. He pulls them together to be his statement. I wish at the point when I feel anger, the only words that came out of my mouth were scripture. Let me just read to you the context of Isaiah 56. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in the house of prayer. These burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Do you see what the context of this passage is? If you're an outsider, if you're a foreigner, if you're a Gentile and you want to seek the Lord, then you'll be welcome on the holy hill and you'll be welcome into the presence and your sacrifice will be received, because my house will be known as a house of prayer for all nations. This is not about houses of prayer, where people pray for the nations. You will probably find it written on the wall of prayer houses. It's like the mantra for prayer houses. This will be a house of prayer for the nations. We will pray for the nations. That's not what it says. This is a place where all nations are welcome to pray. The temple of God. The holy place. The place his presence dwells will be known as a place where the nations can come and meet their God. All are welcome. All can come near. This is upside down for the Jews. This is radical stuff. Jesus is making room for the nations. When he pushes out the sellers, when he pushes out those who are exchanging money, when he gets rid of those things, he's saying, I'm making space for the outcast, for the outsider, for the Gentile, for the foreigner, for the alien. I'm making room. I'm restoring the true purpose of this temple space. I want everybody to meet my dad. Nothing can get in the way of people meeting my dad. The house of God is not a shop. It's a place of prayer where people get to meet with their heavenly Father. You shouldn't ever have to pay to meet God. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. You don't need to pay for a sacrifice because Jesus is the sacrifice. He's turning over the table saying, we won't need this anymore, thank you very much. I am the answer. I am the sacrifice. Jesus clears away the sacrifice because from that week, no lamb will ever need to be slain again because he is the lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of sins. One sacrifice, once and for all. Nations, no lambs will be slain again. Jesus is ensuring that nothing will separate people from his Father. Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus has ensured that everything has been cleared out, that nothing stands in the way of you and God. And we need to follow suit. We need to ensure that we as the people of God do not begin to fill the temple with stuff that gets in the way of worship. We need to ensure that we clear out the space for the nations, for the outcast, for the outsider, for the foreigner, for those that you wouldn't expect. We must clear the temple. We must make it easier for people to meet our dad. Maybe the high priest Ananias could have justified the reason for bringing everything into the temple and making it all a little bit simpler. Maybe it's an efficiency measure. Maybe it's that sheep then don't get dirty if they're bought and sold and sacrificed in the same place. It all makes sense. But we've got to be careful that we don't lose sight, thinking we're doing a good thing, that we miss out on the God thing that he's asking us to do. Make space, clear the room, ensure that all people can encounter God. And I love what Jesus fills the space with. I love what comes next. You want to know what Jesus does every day on the run up to his death? We kind of in Holy Week, we miss out on this bit, don't we? We love the Palm Sunday bit. It's great. Kids waving things, colouring in. And then we kind of wait until Maundy Thursday, the evening off, before we get some action. There's action every day on Holy Week. Let me read 47 for you. Every day he was teaching in the temple. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders amongst the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Every day in the final week of his life, Jesus could be found in the temple courts that he has cleared out, pushing over, pushing out, making space for the nations. What is the court where Jesus teaches? Jesus should be teaching in the Holy of Holies, right? No. Jesus sits in the outer court, the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the foreigner, the courts of the outsider. Jesus presences himself among the least, the lost, and the last. Every single day he teaches there. Even though the threat of death is raising, increasing each and every day, Jesus presences himself in the place where he's cleared out the power, the control, the extortion, and the greed. He presences himself there, and it says people hung on his every word. Who are the people? Who are the people? They're the nations. Suddenly free to come into the space that is theirs. Suddenly free to come into the only bit they're welcomed in, and they get Christ. They get the Son of the Father. They get the greatest Bible teacher of all time who can unpack the scriptures each and every day. They're like, we've got to take the guy out. You can't even get close to him. I bet they couldn't even get close to him, because crammed in side by side are the least, the lost, and the last, hanging on every word that Christ teaches. Oh my gosh, what do they get? What is coming? They sit with the sacrificial lamb. God, the week before he dies, they get to be with the unblemished one, because he's cleared out the space, made room, pushed out. Be angry, Jesus. Be angry, Jesus. Clear the space for the lost. I just love it. There's no more to say. What a beautiful thing Jesus does. Macho Jesus, wrestler Jesus. See ya. I'll take the wrath of an angry Jesus who makes space for the lost. The lamb who would be slain, teaching the word of God to those who were once far off. I'm done. I was thinking about this, and it's maybe a bit of a segue, but how do we apply this to ourselves? Yes, we need to be people who always are considering the lost in the way that we do church. But also there's that passage, isn't there? A number of passages actually that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? And I just wondered this morning, I just wanted to lay the challenge before you. What's going on in your temple? Is there some stuff that's creeped in? Maybe it was once good, but it's now filling a space that it shouldn't be. Maybe there's a bit of stuff that's begun to fill your outer courts, and you weren't designed for that. You were designed for the presence of God. And maybe today you just want to say, Lord Jesus, would you come and turn some tables over within me? Would you come and clear this space out again? I want there to be nothing that separates, nothing that distracts, nothing that keeps me from you and your presence. And so why don't we just finish with that? Why don't we just close our eyes? Why don't we just ask the Lord Jesus? Why don't we again just welcome him to our temple? Ask him to do a work on us. Lord, I don't need to give a list of what those things might be. We ask, Lord, you just remind us of the things that so easily get in the way. And Lord, in your love, come in and clear your house. Come and have your way in our hearts now, Lord Jesus. We want your presence. We need your presence, Lord. Come and have your way. Come and have your way in us, we pray. Amen.
Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support our work or even get involved with one of our teams. We also have another podcast called The Flow Podcast, where we share stories and testimonies of the amazing things that God's doing in people's lives. Search for The Flow Podcast on iTunes or Spotify or wherever you get your podcasts. Thanks for listening.